you for giving us the opportunity to go away. It was a refreshing time for us to be off by ourselves. We realized it was the first time we had ever taken a vacation entirely by ourselves without children or friends or family or anything, and it was a blessing for us. We really enjoyed the time, and we're grateful to you as a church family for allowing us to have that time. But we also realized while we were away how much we love home and how much we look forward to coming back and being with you, and how much we miss it when we're gone. It's good to have a church home and a church family that we long to be. Oh, don't you even start. Put your hand down. A couple weeks. Somebody bring him under church discipline, please. Two weeks ago, I began to talk about Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and using it as sort of a foundation for a picture of what worship should look like. And in many ways, I believe Revelation 4 and 5 are sort of the heart of the entire book, part of the heart of the entire picture that John is laying out for us in the Revelation. And as I said before, I think that so much, really the reality of what the book of Revelation is about worship. We so often get caught up in the visions of, and we try to intellectually solve the puzzles of the future, and we try to put together certain numbers and things to somehow get a picture of what the future might be, and we miss the reality that the book of Revelation is really directing us to a center, and that center is to God Himself, and it's directing us to worship Him. And we talked about that's what we were created for. That's what God intended for us as His children, is to worship Him. And so we looked at Revelation 4 and 5. We read through those two chapters, and we're using them as a springboard to talk about what worship should be like. We talked about 2 weeks ago how it is very important how we worship, how we can't worship in just a haphazard manner or whatever way we design or imagine ourselves, but that the Scriptures really do give us guidelines and pictures of how we are to worship God. And Revelation 4 and 5, I think, are probably the most profound and significant picture in all of Scripture of what our worship is to look like. We begin in chapter 4, and the very first verse says, "After this I looked up, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." John begins by setting our sights upon heaven. Now, we need to start at that point ourselves and say, what exactly is this place he's talking about? What is heaven? And what is the meaning of that place for us as believers today? As I've mentioned several times already, Phyllis and I did a lot of traveling over the past week. We were in 6 different airports in the past 8 days. One of those airports was Atlanta Hartsfield Airport, which is the busiest airport. Well, sometimes it's the busiest, sometimes Chicago O'Hare is the busiest, but these incredible places, if you've never, I know Lorraine's never been to an airport, she won't fly, but we'll get her there someday. I'm going to get her up in a plane one day. But an airport is an amazing place if you go there, and if you just observe it from the ground and you sort of try to take in what's happening there, it can be a very, very confusing place. If you were to try and somehow figure out without having any knowledge of what an airport was, it would be hard to do. You see people jumping out of cabs and buses and vans and trucks and cars, and some people immediately throw their luggage to a skycap, and some of them drag them inside, and you see bags whizzing off to all sorts of different directions, and you see people running in all sorts of ways, and some people walk directly to the gates, and you look up in the sky, and there are planes going in all different directions. There's lights everywhere, and it could be sort of a picture of confusion. But if you were to have the opportunity to be taken up into the control tower, to go to that center of the airport, into sort of the heartbeat of the airport, you would have an entirely different picture. Because there, in the control tower, are the men and women and the individuals who have a plan for everything that is taking place down below. They have a strategy to accomplish everything that is taking place. They have maps, and they have radar, and they have lights, and they have all sorts of things which indicate the actions that are taking place below. And there is a controller. There is one who has the plan and is implementing that plan and making sure that it all goes smoothly. And we all, when we fly, put our trust in those people. We go and we get on that big piece of metal steel and trust that somehow it's going to get up in the air and make its way to its destination without colliding with another plane, without anything happening. And the trust, in many ways, is put in the controller. And that control room, behind the scenes, out of the picture, is setting into motion all of that which is taking place below and above. In many ways, that's sort of like what heaven is, in the sense that God is the one who is in control. And everything that is taking place below is happening at His command and at His will and at His pleasure. And He is the one that makes it accomplish His purpose. He's the one that brings it all together. And we go about life oftentimes seeing just the confusion like we see at the airport. We see the things in life happening which we don't quite understand. And yet, if we're to go to heaven and see the control of our Heavenly Father, it all comes into perspective. And everything then is seen through the light of His glorious sovereignty and His majesty. And we can have great comfort and trust in the midst of the confusion of life, knowing that He is in control. He's in the control tower. He is in heaven, and He is going to bring it all to pass. God Himself, the sovereign Lord and Creator of the universe, will, in His way, in His time, bring together all of the details of our lives. So we join John as he looks up into heaven. How does he get there? We look in the same verse, chapter 1 of verse 4, and it says, "And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet." Who was that voice? We go back to chapter 1 and verse 10, and we know it's the voice of Jesus Himself. Jesus is speaking to John, and He says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." John enters heaven. He comes to heaven in this vision. How? By the invitation of Christ. By Jesus Himself calling him and beckoning him to come. And it's the same way that all of us ever have access to heaven, to the Heavenly Father, to the throne room of grace. We have access through the One who had a voice like a trumpet. Jesus Himself, the Lamb who was slain, beckons us and calls us and invites us to come. We ended chapter 3 of Revelation, the letters to the churches. How? With Jesus standing at the door and knocking and saying, "If anyone will open up, I will enter in. We will have fellowship together." And now here we are in heaven. This beautiful picture of heavenly fellowship. The beautiful picture of heavenly worship and what it means for us as followers of Christ. Now, as we read through chapters 4 and 5, I think there are so many things. Again, we read it last week. We closed our eyes 2 weeks ago. We closed our eyes as I read the thing. And we listened and we heard all of these spectacular images. And there's so many different pictures. And I wish I had time to go into all of the different things. But I think when you really begin to look at chapters 4 and 5, there is one central image that in many ways pervades all of the others. And that is the image of the throne of God. The image of the throne is so central and so important to the book of Revelation. And again, when we talk about discovering and understanding the meaning of the book, you know, we often get caught up in what does this horn mean and what does this bear represent and what is this locust like? And over and over and over again, we're drawn back to the throne. We're drawn back to the throne. And the emphasis is upon God Himself and upon His rule and His reign and His sovereign majesty. Over 40 times in the book of Revelation, we're brought back to the throne. We even see when we talk about Satan and the beast, when they're trying to establish for themselves their own power, their false power, the lie, what do? They have a throne. Because they know that the throne shows the power. And yet, the real power, the real authority, and the real majesty lies in the throne of God. The throne which we see in Revelation 4 and 5. As you go through and read through these chapters, again and again, you see everything in this heavenly vision centered around the throne. Everything flows back and relates to the throne itself. I'm just going to sort of jump through the chapter. Don't try and look and follow with me, but just listen to the number of times in this chapter we're taken back to or related to the throne. "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And surrounding the throne were 24 thrones, From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. And the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him. And then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And then He came and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Over and over and over again. And these two chapters were taken back to the throne. Now again, it's important for us to remember the context into which this revelation came, the original audience that it was delivered to. It was delivered to churches who were in dire straits in many ways. They were under persecution from a hostile Roman government. And they were suffering in so many ways. And there was power in the land which was doing harm to the church. And what is the message that comes in Revelation 4 and 5? Forget about these other thrones. Forget about these other rulers. Forget about these other powers. The power, the authority, the majesty, and the sovereignty is in heaven, and it's centered around the throne of our God. God Himself is in charge. That's where the power is. It's not in the White House. It's not in the presidency. It's not in Congress. It's not in any earthly throne or any earthly kingdom. It is in heaven itself. And God Himself sits upon the throne. We see it in every context of life that men, women, and human beings attempt to center power in some way. Men set up earthly kingdoms and they establish a throne. Again, I usually share with you things that I'm reading to the children at night. Last night, again, we read from the account of Solomon's life. He's just built the temple and then he goes about building a palace for himself. And in 1 Kings, I believe it's chapter 10, there's an elaborate description of the throne that he builds for himself. And it's the most elaborate throne in all the world. And in 1 Kings 10, it talks about Solomon being the most powerful, wealthy, majestic king in all the earth. And how this throne was covered with gold and ivory and had lions on every step going up and down. And yet it pales in comparison with the throne in heaven. I think about when Phyllis and I had the opportunity to go to Italy with John and Sharon. And we went to St. Peter's Basilica, the greatest cathedral church in all of the world on earth. The largest cathedral. And you go through and everything moves toward a papal throne. There's the throne at the back center of the church, in the middle of the cross, at the very back. This papal throne where supposedly the Pope has the authority to speak ex cathedra from this throne. And thrones represent to us power, authority, majesty, and sovereignty. And yet, we see here in the book of Revelation that the throne of God is the only throne that matters. We need to think about this because we live in a world and a culture that is so man-centered and world-oriented. Our lives revolve around so many trivial and inconsequential things. Every day we're caught up in peripheral matters on the outside and the edges of life that distract us from what's really important. And what John does in his vision that's given to him by Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, is he draws us back in an immediate fashion, in a very profound way, to the only thing that matters. He centers us in worship around the throne. He brings us back to all that matters. We need to be a God-centered people and a heavenly-minded people. And that's what worship helps us do. Worship takes us out of the clutter of our daily lives, takes us out of all of the things that would distract us, and worship centers us, even as we see in Revelation 4 and 5. Around the throne of God. If we're going to learn to worship properly, to worship the way that God wants us to, we're going to have to throw aside the things that distract us and focus and center ourselves, even as this vision of John does, around the throne of God. The amazing thing that we see in this is that the throne is not empty. It's not an unoccupied throne. There is someone sitting upon the throne. And boy, I can imagine if we were there with John and he's saying, there's someone on the throne, what we would be saying to John. John, tell us, what does he look like? Tell us about this person on the throne. How does John describe him? He can't even describe him. He doesn't even have words that can begin to express what he sees. says, "There before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne." He can't even put into words what he sees. It's light and color and brilliance and majesty. It's a transcendent God that we have lost sight of. You see, again, we live in a world and even a Christian culture where we try to reduce God to our buddy and our pal. We try to make Him out to be simply a great friend who walks through life with us. And Jesus is certainly our companion, our guide, and our friend. But we as a people have missed out on so much of what worship is supposed to be because we've lost the transcendence and the majesty and the utter unbelievability of who God is. We need to capture the vision that John is showing us in Revelation 4 and 5 of the beauty, majesty, and splendor of God. We can begin to do that in a small way, in some way, by looking at the response of those who were there in the vision, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Look at what they have to say. And that gives us a guide for our worship. You see, I think one of the absolute essentials of worship is talking about the attributes of God, speaking the attributes of God, reminding each other and declaring to God Himself the character of our Creator and our King. What is it that the four living creatures have to say? And it's amazing because the very first thing that comes from their mouths is the threefold repetition of the attribute of God's holiness. We talked a little bit 2 weeks ago about how one of the keys to understanding proper worship was to understand the holiness of God and how God is so apart from who we are. We begin to see that even in the vision, and now the four living creatures make it very plain in what they say. They begin, and the first words from their lips are, "Holy, holy, holy." We will begin to experience and understand true worship when we begin to understand and comprehend and capture again the holiness of God. When we go through Scripture and we read the different accounts of individuals who have an encounter with God Himself, the very first thing that they recognize is the holiness of God. We think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And what was his response to the holiness of God? "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." We think of Moses meeting God. Moses, who was God's friend, trembling in terror at the holiness and the majesty of God. The four living creatures remind us, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Let's begin to ask God to help us recapture His transcendence and His holiness. It's interesting, the very next thing they say is, "The Lord God Almighty." Again, we think back to the original audience, those who were under persecution from Rome. And what did the Caesars typically do or demand of the people? They demanded worship of them. Domitian was the one who required the people to call him "my Lord and my God." The Caesars saw themselves as gods. And now the four living creatures say, "No, holy, holy, holy is who? The Lord God Almighty." Forget about Domitian. Forget about any Caesar. Forget about any earthly ruler. God Himself is Lord, and He is Almighty. And He is the one we are to worship. We see through the pictures of the throne, we see through the words of the living creatures, we see through everything in this vision of John, the holiness, the majesty, and the sovereignty of God. And that's a part of worship, declaring and acknowledging and recognizing the sovereignty of God Himself. And then we see the eternality of God. God is an eternal God, and we see it over and over again throughout these two chapters. But the living creatures say, "Who was and is to come." They speak of the permanence, the unchangeability, and the eternality of God. They speak forth His character. They talk about who He is, and they declare His glory in doing so. A little later on, the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And then they say later in verse 10, "And worship Him who lives forever and ever." Over and over again, it's repeated to us that God is eternal. From outside of time, He is, He was, and He will be God. Eternal. we jump to the end of chapter 4 and we hear the words of the 24 elders as they lay down their crowns. And what do they speak to us of? Not necessarily so much who God is, but what He has done. Another way that we worship God is by talking about what He has done. And here in verse 11, they say, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." We see in their words there the creative power of God, the fact that everything that exists comes from the power of His Word. By His pleasure were they created. God was not compelled in any way by anything to create. It was out of His own pleasure that He created the world and all that exists. And it also speaks to us of His sustaining power. By His will, they have their being. We continue to have our being because of God sustaining our lives. If for a moment, a second, God were to stop, we would cease to exist. But we see in the songs of the living creatures and the 24 elders a beautiful picture and model for us of how we should worship. We need to be centered again around the throne of God. We need to recognize afresh His transcendence, His holiness, His sovereignty, His majesty, His eternality, and the glory of His creation and the glory of His sustaining His creature. One last thing I want us to consider this morning about worship is how often worship involves song, how often it involves music. Now, the two passages that we read, the words of the living creatures and the 24 elders, it doesn't say specifically in those passages that they're songs, but they come to us in the form of songs. And then later on in chapter 5, it talks about them singing a new song. And there are songs over and over and over again throughout the book of Revelation. We see them singing in worship continually, over and over and over again. Dr. James Boyce, when he was preaching on this passage, talked about how in our culture and our world today, we've really lost the practice of singing in our culture. Many of you probably remember very well how it used to be in our culture that people would gather and sing. They'd gather in pubs and sing. They'd gather, you know, especially during war times, wherever there was a piano, they would come together and sing patriotic songs. They would sing happy songs to lift their spirits. People would gather in the family parlors around the piano and someone would play and people would sing. And we don't do it anymore. And we have music everywhere in our culture. We're inundated with music. Matter of fact, it was so amazing to me when I was on my trip to see how many people block out the rest of the world by putting headphones on and having a personal stereo and constantly listening to music. You go into an elevator and there's Muzak piped in. You go to the dentist office and there's music piped in. We can't get in our cars and drive without turning on the radio and listening to music. There's music around us all the time, but we don't sing. As a matter of fact, if we do attempt to sing, maybe we're in the shower. If anybody walks in, what do we do? Oh my gosh, we're embarrassed. We've been caught singing. Or if we're in the car driving along by ourselves singing and all of a sudden we notice the person at the stoplight looking at us, we're like, oof. We're embarrassed that we're singing. It's just become something that doesn't happen in our culture anymore except for one place. Where is that? Right here in church. And why do we come together and sing? Because we have something to sing about. We have a God who is worthy of praise, a God who causes our hearts to sing. And singing is a wonderful gift. Music is a phenomenal gift of God that is meaningful and a memorable way of giving praise to Him. It helps our memories to remind us of the attributes and the glories of God. One of the ways that we teach our kids in homeschool, now Phyllis would be able to stand up and remember the songs. I haven't worked with them as much. But we've got songs for everything. We've got songs to remember the parts of speech. I'm a verb, I'm an action, word, da, 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 you know. We've got songs. I can't. My kids could get up here and sing to you about Bulgaria, Romania, Estonia. I mean, I can name all the former Soviet bloc countries. Why? Because they sing them. It helps them remember. And it's a wonderful gift of God. And in the same way, when we sing, we're reminded of and we remember the attributes and the glorious truths of God's Word and who He is. Music is a phenomenal gift. It has been given to us. And it's a wonderful aspect of our worship. And it should be a central part of our worship. And it is a central part of the worship of God as we see it in Revelation 4 and 5 and throughout the entire book of Revelation and throughout all of Scripture. We're called to be a singing people. And we're grateful that the Scripture doesn't say, All of you who have a beautiful voice, sing. It says, "Mutt, make a joyful noise." I want us to sing this morning in response. Before I do, I want to read to you a verse that was written by a medieval theologian, John Scotus. Dr. Boyce again quoted this in his sermon. John Scotus lived in the years 810 to 877, and he wrote this about singing. And he was comparing the singing that Christians do with the poems and verses of Homer and Virgil. He says this: "Homer once sang of his Hellenes and Trojans, and Virgil composed verse about the descendants of Romulus. Let us sing about the kingly deeds of the King of Heaven, who the world never ceases to praise. Homer and Virgil took pleasure in speaking about the flames that brought sudden destruction to Troy, and about the struggles of their heroes. But our delight is to sing of Christ, drenched in blood after vanquishing the prince of this world. They were both learned in how to compose falsehoods with an appearance of truth, and how to deceive in Akkadian verse. We prefer to sing hymns of fine praise to the power of the Father and His true wisdom. Let us therefore hold the supreme victories of Christ as brilliant stars in our minds. Behold, the four corners of the world are clasped by the wooden cross." Let's worship God by singing. Let's sing of the glorious attributes of our God. Let's sing His praises together.